Turn with me in the Word of God this morning to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 12. I would like to read verses 12 and 13 there, and then I ask you to stay in that location, and I will read a passage from the New Testament Gospel of John as we consider this morning the subject of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Exodus chapter 12. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We're introduced here to the scene of what becomes known as the Passover lamb. And that lamb was shed here in this scene, which we'll explain in just a few moments in the history of Israel. It was the marking off of a beginning point that originated a one-year or yearly memorial observance in the history of Israel, which continued on and on and on until finally Christ came. And it was through His sufferings that memorial feast of the Passover lamb was replaced with the memorial feast of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason being is that John the Baptist could declare in the first chapter of John, in verse 29, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, these words, that the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, Jesus was the substance in human form of which that animal represented and typified in the Old Testament, as the blood of that Passover lamb spared the lives of the Israelites from the judgment of God in Egypt. So the blood of Christ spares the lives of those who have placed their faith and trust in Him. Now, I'd like for us to look at the setting here in Exodus. It is a sober setting, historically, for the nation of Egypt. At the time in which that I read these texts here, the scene is taking place. Egypt is about to be exposed to a terrible peril. God Himself was about to march throughout the streets of all the cities of Egypt. And He has stated there in Exodus chapter 11 that I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. He stated that in chapter 11. He restated it in chapter 12. In other words, the nation of Egypt is about to undergo a national calamity of mammoth proportions. Proportions which transcended anything of the recent earthquakes which have occurred throughout our world today, in which that large numbers of people perished. Transcend far more than what our national calamities have been in hurricanes and tornadoes. Egypt was going to experience something that it never experienced prior to this night, nor ever would again. On that night, every child who was the firstborn child of an Egyptian was going to be taken by God in death. It was the culmination of God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt and its gods, as represented by Pharaoh himself. Plague after plague has been poured out upon Egypt to demonstrate God's glory, His power, And the message has been to Pharaoh time and time again, let my people go. For you see, the Hebrews have been in Egypt for 430 years now, out of the land. And most of the time that they have spent in that land, they have been made slaves to carry out the wishes of the Egyptians. Now God has heard their cry and is about to liberate them from Egyptian slavery and bondage. But yet, the authorities of Egypt will not consent to this. And so the final act of God demonstrating His superior authority to the gods of Egypt is that God says that I am going to pass through the land of Egypt. Would you particularly note that in chapter 12 and verse 12? Look at it there in your scriptures. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. Now look in verse 13 what He says about His Hebrew people. I will pass what? Over you. I will pass through the land of Egypt and judgment shall fall upon the Egyptians. But I will pass over you, my people, when I see the blood. That is, that I will not bring the plague of the death of the firstborn upon you tonight as I am about to do to Egypt. This clearly brings out the great principle of judgment upon God's enemies and mercy toward God's children, His people. God has a divine right to whom He will choose to judge, and whom He will, He hardens, and whom He will, He'll show mercy upon. I will pass through the land in judgment, and while I'm passing through the land in judgment, I am calling out in mercy those upon whom I see the blood applied. And folks, that has never stopped. That's been the eternal principle of redemption. Is that throughout the history of the human race, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God has a right to judge because He's holy, just, and good. And while He's in the process of judging, He is also delighting in showing mercy. And this mercy is connected with our subject today, the blood of the Lamb. For it is only through the shed blood of the Lamb that this mercy flows. And wherever it flows, it cleanses and saves and sanctifies and cleanses and glorifies. This precious blood, the blood of the Lamb. Let's consider some things about the blood first. As we study through the book of Exodus and the Old Testament scriptures and then see how they are understood by Christ and the New Testament apostles, we come up with this understanding, first of the blood, that this blood was that which came from a divinely appointed victim. The Lamb was the victim, but it was appointed by God. And was not that which originated in the choice of the offerer. If God had left this thing up to me to bring about redemption, as squeamish as I am with blood, I would never have chosen the route that God has chosen. But it was God who divinely appointed the Lamb. He gave the instructions in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. We read in chapter 12 and verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That is, here's a new calendar going to go into effect for the Hebrew people. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do you get the picture? The Israelites were commanded to set aside a victim. And that instead of the Hebrews being the victim of the death judgment of God, the lamb is going to bear the brunt of that and become the victim. This was not a choice made by the Hebrews. It was a divinely appointed choice of God. And it was not to be just any lamb. It was to be a special lamb, which we will further observe as the message goes on. Thus it is also true of our Lord Jesus Christ, He being the Lamb which God has appointed to take away the sin of the world. Nothing can remove us from our sin debt but a victim of God's divine appointment. Either we shall pay the penalty for our lawbreaking of God's holy law, or a victim whom God has appointed in our place shall take that brunt. So that it is not man who has chosen the scheme of redemption. There is no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. It is only through Christ. Thus this excludes all other religious approach unto God. It excludes what Paul would say of his own kinsmen, of the Jews' religion. At one time, God authorized the Hebrew faith. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He made it necessary for those Hebrews to place their faith in Christ as their Messiah. And when they rejected Him, God rejected them as a people and cast them off. And now then, their religion was called by Paul the Jews' religion. You cannot be a Jew today and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and hope to ever have acceptance in the presence of God. It is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same thing holds true for the Mohammedans. It holds true for the followers of Confucius and all the other world religions. Salvation is in no other appointed means other than that which God has divinely appointed, and that is the Lamb of God. Behold Him. If you are to have your sin removed, it must be that which is found in the blood of the Lamb Himself. And this sacrifice of this divine appointed victim was ordained by God before the world ever began. Before God spoke and the stars and the sun and the moon ever came into place, before this earth upon which that we are standing today was ever formed, by the powerful Word of God, we read that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and found in the book of Revelation. So that this divine appointed victim was not an afterthought of God, that He had to come up with a solution after things happened in time. Christ was that divinely appointed answer for the sins of Adam's race prior to Adam ever coming upon the scene. Before he ever fell, there was a substitutionary victim appointed by the decreed plan of God, And that victim is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus could say in the book of Hebrews these words. Listen as he delights to quote this. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. It is God's will that the blood of his Son be shed. In the volume of the book it is written, that is, in the decrees of God before the world ever began, God decreed that there would come a time in which that his Son would incarnate himself in human form, and live a sinless life and have his blood shed as an atonement for sin for others. And Jesus said all of what was planned in the will and the mind of God before the world ever began, I came into this world on a mission to do thy will, and I will do it all, for I delight to do your will, O God. Jesus is God's chosen Savior for men. And whenever He addresses mankind, He addresses them with this divine argument. Sinner, if your sin is ever to be forgiven, it must be forgiven by the one whom I have appointed to do so. Now, secondly, as we consider this blood, it was the blood not only of a divinely appointed victim, but it was the blood of a spotless victim. Not just any lamb or goat could do. It had to be shut up and examined by the people for a certain period of time to see that it was not sickly, that it had some disease. In other words, it was symbolizing that which was mature and perfect, not that which was diseased and dying. And they had to set apart that lamb and examine it very, very carefully to determine if it had any deficiencies. And when that had been determined at the appointed day of the month, then the head of the household was to slay the lamb and then eat its contents. Now, as we make the application then to the fulfillment of the type in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ lived before men 33 years. He lived such a life before the gaze of men that men could examine him. Examine him closely they did. His critics were forever trying to trip him up and find fault with him. But he could stand before his accusers and say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Which one of you can take the written law of God and point out where I have violated it in one state, in one example? Now they felt they could do so on the one matter in which that he claimed that he and his Father is one, and they cried out, blasphemy. How can you, a man, make yourself God? And it was for that that they led him to his crucifixion. But it nevertheless remained true that Jesus could make that claim, couldn't he? For he was God in the flesh. And he would have been a sinner if he denied he was God in the flesh. No, this spotless lamb was examined by the gazes of men to see if there was any deficiency in him. None was found. So that after his perfect sinless life was lived, as a child in the home, and then before the gaze of men in his teachings and his earthly ministry, he could go to the cross, and there he could shed his precious blood as the spotless lamb, the lamb without deficiency in any pattern whatsoever. As you would think upon that individual, say, like if I had had my family and my children back there in Egypt, and I was a Hebrew, what would go through my mind as I examined the family pet? As I examine the family lamb, that best lamb, as I laid the lamb out upon the altar or whatever means I would use to bring about its death, here is what would come to my mind. This little fella doesn't deserve this. He's not dying for anything that He has done. And that's going to focus on my mind. He is bearing the brunt of what I ought to be bearing. And when you sing about and you listen about and you read about the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you stand in your imagination at the foot of that cross and you see God Himself incarnate, lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, you ought to have this focused in your mind. That person is dying for no sin of their own. They are not deserving of this. This man, Jesus, is dying in the place of others. He's dying that He might bear the sins of others. And just as it would have attracted my attention to see the blood of a white lamb flowing from its neck and its life going out of it, as I see the spotless Lamb of God hung upon a tree, and He dies there as He sheds His precious blood from the nail scars and the spear of the Roman soldiers, as the blood stains that cross, I would stand there and have reflected, this man is doing this in my stead. This man is dying to pay my sin debt. And he does not deserve this. I deserve it. Thirdly, as we consider the blood, it was not only that of a divinely appointed victim, it was not only of a spotless victim, but it was that of a lamb which had power to save. That is, that lamb's blood there in Egypt was such that when it was shed and applied to the doorpost, that those who went into the house, the family members, could go in there and believe that God's Word was true, that the power of that blood could efficaciously prevent the death march from coming into the house that evening. That is, it was divinely appointed with efficacious power to save. And the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that the blood of Christ has the power to save? Because Christ Himself was none less than God. The Bible tells us that God became incarnate, that He, in His person, acquired a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ was one person, one divine person, with two natures. A divine nature, all-knowing, all-powerful, and a human nature, finite and limited. In that human nature, He acquired our nature in that He assumed physical flesh and had blood flowing through His veins. This He did, according to the teachings of the Bible, that He, who was God, was made a little lower than the angels, that He might taste death or suffer for our sins. That is, He acquired our nature in order that He might suffer in our nature. And in doing so, then He could shed His precious blood upon the cross as a man. And yet, because His human nature was so in such close proximity, in union with the divine nature, that Paul could say in the book of Acts that Jesus hath purchased the church with the very blood of God. That is, it is not God's spiritual being that shed His blood, but it was God's person acquiring a human nature to where that blood received infinite value and power to save, so that it was far more valuable than that of an animal. It was far more valuable even that of a human being. For it was the very blood of God, to use the apostle's description. So this makes then that since Christ acquired my nature and shed His life, His blood, in place of mine, and because He is all-powerful as a divine being, as Creator God, then that blood has infinite value and ability to cleanse me of all my sin. So this gives me a confidence then that I can be assured that that blood will not be lacking. And that as those Old Testament Hebrews could go into their houses and apply the blood on their doorposts, they did not have to doubt the efficacy of that blood. They could have confidence as they ate and consumed the flesh of the Lamb that night, that this message was true, and that when they heard the shrieks going out through the land of Egypt and their neighbors sobbing as they held their children in their arms when the firstborn died, they could remain in their house with assurance that death was not going to come to their house, because God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So this blood has a power to save. Again, as we consider further this blood, the blood of Christ was shed but once. The blood of the Passover lamb was shed one time for that march out of Egypt. But every year thereafter, that blood was shed again. And when the Levitical system was completely set in order, then the religion of Israel, as authorized by God, was truly a blood-shedding religion. Folks, do you ever stop to consider on the Day of Atonement how many lambs and bullocks and goats and sheep were killed on that one day a year? You ever stop to consider that as you read in the days of Solomon when they dedicated the temple? Can you imagine what the smell would have been like? Can you imagine the gore and the blood running as the thousands and thousands of animals were taken to the temple and their throats cut? Can you see that scene? That's why those who don't like Christianity, that is biblical Christianity, call it a slaughterhouse religion. I want nothing to do with a religion like that, say those who oppose the teachings of God's Word. Well, folks, it wasn't meant to be pretty. And you know why? Because your sins and mine are not pretty in the sight of God. That's right. Now, they may be all right in your eyes and my eyes, but they're an ugly thing when they come before the holy character of God Almighty. And to make a display of the holy character of God, God has ordained the realm of bloodshedding. And the sad thing is that our churches today, instead of teaching the story of the old rugged cross, they're making that cross a beautiful cross. Something to be proud of, in the sense that we wear brass trinkets and all kinds of things symbolizing the cross. Folks, you go back and look at that cross upon which Jesus was nailed. It was not a pretty thing. It was a gory thing. It was an ugly thing. And as you watch people die suspended on a cross, dying in agony, it was an ugly thing to look upon. Hell is an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing. And when I stop and reflect that had it not been for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I would have got what was coming to me. My Lord, take my life and let it be. Use me. The blood was shed one time. That was sufficient. That was sufficient. No longer were the Old Testament priests authorized to continually offering the same sacrifices which the Bible says could never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. His ministry was finished there as the shedding of the blood was concerned. So that whoever places their faith and trust in him can have an assurance that they have been made a partaker of an eternal salvation, a confirmed salvation, a finished salvation to which nothing can be added to or taken from. And that when those went into their houses in that night of the Passover lamb, they could rest assured that it was when God saw the blood, He would pass over them. And my friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, if you've come and acknowledged before God that you are a sinful person, that you have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that you then you need an atonement. You're either going to pay that debt or somebody's going to pay it for you. And there's only one person who's been authorized to pay it, and His name is Jesus Christ, and He has paid it in full. Not in part, but the whole. Once and for all, nothing has to be added unto the shed blood. Then next, as we consider this blood, it was blood that was accepted by God. It was shed once for the remission of sin, and then it was blood which was accepted by God. Christ, when He died upon the cross, He died as a criminal. He died as a sinner in the eyes of God and man. Yes, that's true. Not for sins which He Himself committed, but for sin. He bore the brunt. Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. That's the teachings of the Scripture. What's the significance of the resurrection 3 days later? It is this. It is God declaring that Christ has been vindicated of all the charges that were made against Him. It was God declaring, I have accepted the person and the work of my Son, and to make it known throughout all of my moral creation, I will raise Him from the dead and seat Him here at my own right hand. The blood has been accepted. The day of the Old Testament, Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, Israel waited without to see if He came back out. As long as they could hear Him inside with the bells on His garment ringing, they knew that His work was not done. And when He came back out in the fold of the tent, folded back, and here the priest came, there was a marvelous roar, went up throughout the land of Israel because the atonement had been accepted by God. And it was God's declaration to angels and men, I am well pleased with my Son. So well pleased with His atoning blood that I'm raising Him from the dead, I've accepted it. The atonement is complete. So that as we look at that atoning work, then we then can go before God knowing that Christ has died, that He was buried, and that heaven has accepted now the atonement through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I speak reverently, because I speak biblically here. God cannot reject any sinner who comes to Him pleading the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for his sin. For God to do so, He would have to reject Himself. For it is God who has authorized the acceptance of His Son. And any sinner, I say, that is here this morning, who will come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, God not only will not but cannot reject. If do so, He would have to deny Himself. Deny that He has accepted the blood on behalf of sinners. Oh, come even today. If God has accepted the blood, He will accept it on your behalf. Look to Him. He can never revoke that which He accepted in the resurrection of His Son. God, as Spurgeon puts it, would have to unguard Himself. I never used that term before. Spurgeon says that God would have to un-God himself before he could reject thee or reject that blood. I believe that. What kind of a God would it be like who would tell those Old Testament Hebrews to take the lamb, shed its blood, go in and eat its contents, put the blood on the doorpost, and trust in him, and then send the death angel and take one of the firstborn? What kind of a character of a God could be depended upon when he gave his word and then went back on his word? If you are a sinner and you know that you can't save yourself by your works, by your good deeds, and when you've done your best, it's still faulty, that you are not the spotless lamb, that you cannot provide perfection before God, then where can you find perfection? It's only in Jesus Christ, my friends. He and He alone has perfection. And that blood is perfect. Go to God through Christ, looking to that accepted blood. Now quickly, let's look then at the blood's efficiency. The efficiency of the blood. I would have us to note that God says that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's efficacious. We've considered the blood, now let's consider its efficacy. First, I would have us to consider that absolutely nothing but the blood can save the soul. How foolish it would have been for some Israelite to have disregarded that command to shed the blood on the doorpost, and instead of doing that, well, I'll just put some other substance up there. How foolish that would have been. He would have perished had he made such a foolish activity. He might have said, well, I'll adorn it with silver and gold. God will really appreciate that. I'll decorate up my house like a Christmas tree. And when God comes by, He'll see all how beautiful my house is, as opposed to all the other houses got all that gory blood on it. And I know God will accept my beautifully decorated house. No, he'd have been a fool. And yet that's exactly what people try to do with the gospel. They hear that the gospel of Christ alone can save, that God will only save through the atoning work of Christ, and they reject that and try to put something in its place. Some decorative act that they're going to perform in their life. How many people have told me, well, when I get out of this hospital, I'm going to start doing better. I'm going to start serving God, and then everything will be all right. Listen, you started out bad. You can't make up for what you've already done bad. If God cleans your slate today and wiped off all of the past sins that you've committed, you wouldn't get out of this church today before you'd already committed another sin. But God hadn't wiped them all out. And let me tell you this very carefully, my hearers. Not a good deed that you can do, the best one that you can do, the thousands of them that you can do, can atone for one sin that you committed before you came to church today. That's the Bible. So then, nothing but the blood can save. It is the blood and the blood alone. The sacraments or the ordinances can't save. Somebody says, well, I'll be baptized. That'll save me. That'll wash away my sin. No. Well, I'll observe the Lord's Supper, and I'll be real sincere in it. And not only that, I'll shed tears. I'll do good works. I'll pray. I'll do these things. And that'll get the job done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can redeem a sinner from the guilt of sin. If you could give rivers of riches to pay for your sin debt, it would not be sufficient. You that may be here today and you're trusting your baptism, you're trusting your confirmation, you're trusting the fact that you've observed the Lord's Supper, you're trusting in a deception. Those things were not made to atone for sin. Nothing but the blood. Now, don't you misunderstand me. I am not discrediting those acts of obedience to God. But it is not those acts of obedience that is made by God to atone for our sins. It's for the blood and the blood alone. Nothing but the blood can save. Now again, something very closely related to this, the blood alone must save. Now what is that different than what you just said, Pastor? Well, let me clarify it. I have said just previously that nothing but the blood can save. Now I'm saying the blood alone must save. What's the difference? Because some people believe it is the blood plus. It is the blood plus my baptism. It is the blood plus my good works. It is the blood plus my repentance, plus my praying, plus this, the blood plus my church membership. Thus, it is not the blood alone that saves, but it is the blood plus something that I add to it in my act of obedience. And I repeat again, not only must there be nothing but the blood alone must save. It is not the blood plus my good works. Suppose that there was an artist that performed, painted a beautiful picture, and everybody just came by and were just impressed and awed and awe as they saw the way the artist was able with such brilliance. And it was finished, and he signed his initials there on the painting. And suppose that here this little child comes along who's 4 years old, and they see that, and they see his brushes down there at the bottom of the painting, and they pick up the brush, and they add their scribbling on there, and say, now that really makes it improved upon. The people watching by would gasp with horror, it's ruined! It's ruined. And folks, for us to think that our doings, even the smallest act of them, must be added to the blood is to mar and discredit the beautiful requirement which God has accomplished in the atoning work of His Son and His Son alone. It is not Christ's blood plus my activity. It is the blood and the blood alone that saves when I see the blood. It is not our works. Everybody, now most religious people will acknowledge that. It's not our works which saves us. Some will deny that, but others will say it's grace plus works. But even in our circles, there is this tendency to even go beyond that. And they, because God tells us to do good works, people confound that it is a good work which saves. But we won't make that mistake. But there is this tendency that can be added to it that can mess up the thing as well. What is it, Pastor? God calls upon us to repent. And except we repent, we shall what? We shall perish. Then people in our religious circles then begin to say, well, it is the blood plus my repentance that saves. You see how shrewd this thing can be? Was it Cowper who caught it so well in the hymn? Could my tears for what? Forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for what? Sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Don't ever make the mistake of bringing your repentance as a meritorious act and laying it before the altar of God and saying, I'm trusting in my repentance. Listen, the best repentance you've ever done still needs to be repented of. It's faulty. It's faulty. But let's go a step further. Now hold on. Somebody says, well, all right, it's not my works, it's not my repentance, but it's the blood plus my faith. Watch out. Faith is an instrumental means of grace enabling us to look to that which God has accomplished, but there is nothing in the Bible that teaches that faith is in and of itself meritorious. It is not my faith that saves. It is not Christ's blood plus my faith that saves. It is the blood and the blood alone. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Be careful of trusting in any act which you have done and say, now this is the cause which makes me differ from that of my neighbor. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Next of all, the efficiency of this blood, it saves assuredly. It saves assuredly. When you consider how that the family would go into the house that night in Egypt, what were they like as they partook of the supper there? Were they all scared to death? As they heard the wails of their neighbors and they knew what was happening, were they fearful as to what was going to happen to them? What are you getting at, Pastor? I'm saying, does this thing of salvation through blood enable us to have an assurance that we're accepted? Or do we have to go through life doubting and fearing and not knowing whether we're going to be accepted or not? No, this activity saves assuredly. The people in Egypt that had the blood applied did not go and sit in their homes and say, now let's all hold hands and let's hope that we'll be saved when the death angel comes. No. Well, is there somebody here today who has an interest in Christ? And if you're asked, if you should die today, where would you go? What would you say? Well, I hope Christ's blood will save me. Is that your answer? I hope it will do the job. Look again. Look again at that blood. There is no ground for doubts and fears and hope so's and maybe so's if your faith is in the power of the blood. But so frequently what we have our faith in is not in the blood, but in our own faith. And thereby we're not really trusting in the blood and the blood alone, but in our faith that we have exercised. And when you do that, if you get up one day feeling good, why, you'll feel like you're going to go to heaven that day. And you get up the next day and it's all cloudy and depressed, why, you're going to wonder, well, I don't know whether I'm saved today. See, your faith is not really in the blood. It's in having faith in your faith. The blood and the blood alone must save. And it must save assuredly. What did our text say in Exodus? God says, when I see the what? The blood. Did you catch that? That grabbed my attention several years ago. And maybe I hope I not make too much out of it. I don't believe I am. I checked for several other commentaries and pastors who have the same concurrence on this. Did you note carefully, it is not God saying, when you see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You ever thought about that, Brother James? Those inside the house couldn't see it. They had to go in there trusting that when God passed by the house and God saw what He had appointed, He would pass over them while He was passing through the land in judgment. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. Lastly today, This blood's efficacy is not only that nothing but the blood can save. The blood alone must save. It saves assuredly. But lastly, it saves completely. It saves completely. So that we can trust that what God has done, it will be completed. We read in the book of Romans, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No damnation, no condemnation. Not a hair of an Israelite was disturbed by the destroying angel that night when he went throughout the land. And when you and I stand before God, if we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, have been called to love this message of blood atonement, we will be saved completely. Body, soul, and spirit. Our total being accepted in the Beloved. Our soul will be glorified in the sense that it will be rejoicing in perfection. Our body will be glorified in that we will have a body which will never be exposed to any more suffering. It will be a complete salvation, a complete redemption. It is finished. So that when the Son turns over the kingdom work, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and He turns it over to the Father, so that God may be all in all, the Son will be able to say, it's completed. It's accomplished. Blood redemption. Now, I would never have designed such a redemption as this. But God designed it. And I don't know any other human beings who would design such a redemption as this. And that's what tells me, Brother Lance, it must have been appointed by God. Because my human nature finds blood repugnant, offensive, to good taste, I know that other human nature is made out of the same stuff I'm made out of. Therefore, men did not originate this plan of salvation. God designed it. And if He designed it, then it's good for me. It is nothing but the blood that can wash away our sin. Do you see any value in that blood today? Do you see any need for it being shed for the likes of you? Do you see yourself as lost outside of Christ and needing of a Savior? There is an all-sufficient Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Trust what God has done on behalf of sinning ones. Let's pray. Father, bless Your Word this day. May it be made effectual in the lives of the hearers. May our hearts be uplifted, those of us who know You as Lord and Savior. If any here without Christ, may their hearts be dejected today and then made to rejoice in what Christ has done for sinners. Oh God, crush all self-righteousness, all hope in self-salvation, and cause my hearers to look apart from self to what Christ in His self has done on their behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.